Feels a little lonely without the choir risers and the orchestra. Appreciated that the past couple of weeks very much in ministry in that regard. Continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of John, and I would invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 16. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 16 down through verse 22. John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again, that is ours to open up the scriptures and to listen to the Good Shepherd's voice through his words to us. And Father, I pray that this morning is a result of having focused on the words of Christ, that we would see more of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and impress them deeply upon our hearts and on our minds. And Lord, through that happening, may you, through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the triune Godhead, May it all be rich towards us, and may we hear your voice. And Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray too that we would see ourselves, that we would, as of having gazed into the mirror of your holy word, that, Lord, you would show us the things that are in our life that are sinful, the things that we have displeased you in doing. Lord, deliver us from indifference, apathy, and lethargy in spiritual things. Father, help us this morning to faithfully make the most of each moment, redeeming the times because the days are evil. Lord, give us the ears to hear your voice. Thank you for your word, and we rest this time with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ever since we have come to the upper room in John chapter 13, Jesus has been dealing with his grieving disciples, his sorrowing disciples. All of this, you know, is taking place, this farewell discourse, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And we've seen that he has been seeking to comfort them with the truths of Scriptures. He has been telling them about a number of things. He's been telling them about his departure. He's been telling them about the fact that he is going to prepare a place for them, and that if he is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, he would come again, and that he would receive them to himself. He's told them about how when he does go, that it was necessary that he go, and it was to their advantage that he go, because if he didn't go, he wouldn't send the Helper. And because he did, he sent the Helper, God, the Holy Spirit, to come to them, to empower them, to strengthen them, to testify to the world of its sin and that of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and to convict them of those things. And so Jesus had been saying much to them, and specifically he had been saying much to them about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw there in verse 12 that Jesus said, I have more to say to you, but you can't handle it right now. I have a lot more to say to you, but you can't bear it. And he told them that when the Spirit came, the Spirit who would help them remember the things that he said, the Spirit who would guide them into truth, the Spirit that would teach them, he's going to disclose to you what he hears. He is going to disclose to you what is going to come in the future. And the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me. He's going to point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read here, they're really not comforted. They're not completely settled in their hearts. They're struggling. And I think one of the reasons they were struggling, not just because they didn't understand what was about to happen, but they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him deeply, and they cared for him. But Jesus still moves in these verses to give them comfort. And I think one of the things that we find here is one of the greatest things that you can give to any sorrowing person, and that is to be able to tell them that your sorrowing is only going to last for a time. Your sorrowing is only temporary. Now, as we look at this passage, as we have in all passages, we get a little bit larger, a more beautiful picture, a portrait of Christ. We see in this passage, as we do in others, his compassion for the disciples, his love for the disciples. He cares about them. He knows that they're struggling greatly. He is the one that is going to be going to the cross, to be suffering. Suffering more than any person ever has or would. And yet here we find what Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, that we as believers are to be looking outward at other people. We are to consider other people's interests as more important than our own. And we're to have that attitude in ourselves that we find in Christ, who being found in the form of a bondservant, he took up the towel and the basin earlier this night and he began to wash the feet of the disciples, caring for them, loving them to the end, wanting to let them know that their pain would be temporary. And so he's graciously doing that. He's addressing their overwhelming sorrow. In a few hours, they were going to watch him be arrested. Maybe just a few minutes, he was going to be arrested and put on trial. He was going to be mocked and spat upon and scourged and eventually go to the cross. So their world is about to crash down around them. And so Jesus here is preparing them. As he has been doing. He's preparing them for that grieving process that is going to come to them, and teaching them that the risen Lord will take their sorrows, he will take their griefs, and he will turn them into joy. What a promise that he's making here. Let's look at that this morning. How does he begin to do that? Well, he's going to begin with this expression. It's an enigma, a riddle, if you will. He gives him this statement, this solemn teaching that is, it's designed to elicit a response from them. He's saying something to try and draw them out a little bit so that they'll respond and that they'll engage their minds and they'll begin to think about what Jesus Christ is telling them is going to happen. And so let's begin with this puzzling statement. This puzzling statement. So the first step, the first thing that he does here is to throw this statement of verse 16 out there for their ears. Now, if you look back at verse 5, Jesus had said, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" We get the picture here now that the disciples are quiet. Maybe it's a selfish kind of quietness. They're sorrowing. They know that their hopes have been dashed. And nobody's really saying anything. Nobody's asking any questions. This is a common sight that we'll see here. That they're quiet. But this happened among them. Jesus would say something sometimes, as he does here in verse 16. "In a little while, you'll no longer see me. But in a little while, longer, you'll see me again." That was the kind of thing that made them go away and scratch their heads. It got their puzzler working. What is he saying? And again, this happened over and over when Christ spoke. They didn't always fully comprehend what he said. And so they would maybe be a little bit too embarrassed to ask what Jesus meant. And so they go off and they would whisper among themselves. Jesus noted here that they were deliberating among themselves. They're carefully, intentionally thinking about what he's saying, and they don't want to ask him, but they don't understand, and they're going back and forth and saying, "What does he mean by this little while? And you'll no longer see me in a little while, and you'll see me again." So this is an example of that in verse 16. And he understood that some of these things would be hard for them. Again, verse 12 had said that he had more to say to you, but you can't grasp it right now. You can't handle it right now. After the resurrection, they would be able to. He said something similar, and he's used this phrase a number of times in the Gospel of John. This phrase, "a little while," there were times that it referred to a number of weeks, then a week, and then many hours, and then just a few hours. In John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus had said, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer." And this meant here about, I'm with you about a week longer. "You'll seek me, as I said to the Jews, and now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And that was confusing to the disciples. Where would he be going that we couldn't follow him? The Jews took that very same statement and they thought about that, and they thought maybe he's going out to the dispersion. He's going out to some of the Jewish people out in settlements. But then they wickedly devised, he's going to kill himself. And then he would go to hell, because that's what they believed happened to someone who killed themselves, and we would never go there because we're the children of Abraham. And so they were deriding Jesus for what he was saying. But the disciples, this was confusing to them. Back in John chapter 13, they didn't understand, and Peter wanted him to explain it, saying, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later." And that wasn't much of an answer to Peter at all. And so Peter asked him what he was talking about. Verse 37, he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, in this case, when Peter pressed Jesus for an answer about what he meant by "a little while," it was a frustrating answer. He was told that he would betray him. And so you can see one of the reasons why, verse 5, the disciples are not asking any more questions. Jesus has been revealing some very hard and difficult things to them. And so verse 17, back in John chapter 16, we're told there that some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you'll not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father," they're talking back and forth. They seem to be getting more and more frustrated. And so verse 18, they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while?" We don't know what he's talking about. And so as usual, Jesus in his omniscience, he knew that the disciples were struggling with this. And so John tells us, verse 19, he says to them, Jesus knew they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me?" Exactly. Yes, that's what they were deliberating about. Now, before we go on to what Jesus says, before we go on to verse 20, the phrase "a little while," this is a phrase that commentators have been, I guess we would say, disagree on or confused over. We deliberate still today. What did Jesus mean about a little while? Now, there are three different options here. I suppose if we thought for a while, we'd come up with another one. But there are three main ones you'll find among commentators. The first one is that given everything that Jesus in this context has been teaching about the Holy Spirit, Jesus is referring to the time of his ascension, that is, where he would go away from their sight. They watched him leave, and then they saw him come again in through the person and work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus is saying there, in essence, then you're gonna see me and you won't see me, but then you'll see me again through the power and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is a very common interpretation of what Jesus was saying. The second one is that Jesus was referring to the ascension again, and that he would go from their sight, but then you would see me a little while longer, and referring to the end times, something still future. Now, some people said, well, a little while, that's not a little while. That's not very comforting. If he's leaving way back there and he's coming then, that doesn't seem like a possibility. Although some have pointed out, and which is true, to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and his eternal perspective is completely different than ours. And so that's good to remember too. The third option, which I think, at least, that best fits the context, and that this little while is referring to just Jesus' death, Good Friday. He disappeared from their sight. He was arrested. He was taken. He was crucified, and he was put into that tomb, and he was not seen. And so the second little while refers to his resurrection. And so they would see him, and then they would not see him, and they would weep, and they would lament, and then they would see him again, and it would be a time of great joy. There is a fourth option. James Boyce says Jesus was purposely being ambiguous because he wanted us to derive multiple meanings. Maybe that's possible too, but it seems best that Jesus is talking about this specific instance to give comfort to them and to assurance to them and just to bless them, and knowing that this weeping would only last for a time. Now, so first of all, Jesus has given this puzzling statement. He's thrown out the riddle. He's got them engaged again. He's got them talking. And now he's done exactly what he wanted to do, and that's to set them up for the solemn truths that he wants to communicate to them. And those begin here in verse 20, where he gives them a promise. And here the promise is that to the disciples that their grief would be turned into joy. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you'll weep and you'll lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And very simply, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Peter, after he betrayed Christ, we're told he went out and wept bitterly. No doubt after Jesus had been crucified, it was a dark, dark hours for them as they lamented and they cried and they felt that loss deeply. Perhaps the passage that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 24, Cleopas and the other disciple that are on the road to the Emmaus, they perhaps represent all the disciples as they stood there looking sad and said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They thought that the Messiah was going to come and to establish his reign over Israel, that he would bring times of peace and that he would bring times of prosperity and blessing. All of these things that were prophesied to happen in the Old Testament. They'd forsaken everything to follow Jesus in hopes that he was that promised Messiah, but now contrary to those hopes, he's going to be falsely accused. And they were disappointed. And again, they loved him. They held on to this so strongly. If you turn over to Acts chapter 1, if you see this here, even after they had seen the resurrected Christ, this is how deeply the Old Testament scriptures were burned on their hearts and their conscience about a future kingdom that the Messiah would establish. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, what were they asking him? Look there in verse 6. "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They still want to know. When are you going to fulfill all the promises that were made in the Old Testament? Many, many promises about a future kingdom where Christ would reign, and yet it is still future today. And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so they're still sure to come, but they wanted to know, is this the time? Is it going to be now? It's not going to be now. You know what's going to happen now? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You are going to testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in him. And so they wept and they lamented and they grieved. And then there's a contrast here in the word "but." But the world would rejoice. The world would rejoice over the death of Christ. The world here referring to the people in the world. We saw that in, no doubt, the soldiers. They mocked him. They had no love for Christ. The Sanhedrin, who they had tried to capture Christ. They had tried to seize him all through the Gospel of John. They are constantly trying to lay hands on Christ. We can go back and look at many instances where they tried to get a hold of him. John chapter 7, verse 30. I'll read a few verses there. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" And so when they sent the soldiers and they came back, and the officers, when they came back and reported to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, and that upset them greatly. You have not also become one of his disciples, have you? Have you believed in him? And so they cursed the crowds. And at that instance, it was the instance where Nicodemus dared to speak up, and they blasted him. Well, they were frustrated. Christ with his authority, Christ with his teaching, who taught like no one had ever taught before, they turned on themselves. They began arguing with themselves over and over again. All of their attempts to nab him and arrest him and trap him, they'd put out an APB on him. You know where he's at? Let us know so that we can arrest him. Nobody's laying a hand on him. Nobody's arresting him. Nobody's touching him. They wanted to be done away with this lawbreaker, this blasphemer, this backwoods preacher from Nazareth, this sinner, this man from Galilee who had threatened their power and embarrassed them before the people. So the world would rejoice, and they did rejoice. No doubt they were slapping each other on the backs when they said, "We finally got him. We did away with this imposter. He's gone." But there's another contrast there, the same conjunction, very strong, where Jesus says in John 20 that your sorrow will be turned to joy. There it is, right at the end of verse 20. But your grief will be turned into joy. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? I put a multiple test question here. Did he mean, A, I'll bring joy after sorrow? In other words, happy days will come again. They'll come, and so don't worry. Let's say no. Did he mean that your joy will be so great that it'll be greater than the sorrow? That joy will, maybe when it's put in scales, that joy will, it's going to outweigh the grief. You'll just forget the sorrow. No. Did he say, I'll just take away that sorrow and give you joy in the place of it? Well, it's not even that. He's saying something different here. Option D. I'll take your sorrow and I'll turn it. I'll transform it. He's going to take the very thing that caused them sorrow. And again, this is amazing to think about, because these are the things that are happening to Christ and they're responding to. He's going to take their sorrow and he's going to transform it into great joy. The very thing that caused the greatest sorrow to his disciples, he's going to take it in only the way that he can. He's going to make it something that is a source of lasting, eternal joy. That is amazing. That is amazing. To understand this, for it to really make sense for us, we have to understand the cross first, don't we? They had great sorrow as they watched Christ die. But yet, when he died, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a tragic misfortune. It wasn't, that's too bad that young man, he was a good teacher and his life ended early. They finally caught up with him and now everything is a loss. No, this man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is the God-man, he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, was delivered. He was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is how God intended that it would be. And while he was on the cross dying, he was taking upon himself our guilt and our sin. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was crushed for our iniquities. That God was pleased to crush him. It was our griefs that he bore. As far as we're concerned, we are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've done our own thing. But God has caused the iniquity and the guilt of us all to fall on him. And so there on the cross, Jesus Christ paid a great price. He shed his blood so that we could go free from the bondage, and the destruction, and the guilt of our sin. He died in our place as our substitute. And those are some of the things that he was doing while he was dying on the cross. And so the cross becomes our justification. The cross becomes our redemption. And of course, all of that will be proved shortly in the Gospel of John, but all of it was proved on the day that he rose from the dead. And there he was. He was alive. And they could see him again. And they could touch him, and they talked to him. And their joy was amazing. It was on that day that God declared that Jesus had done everything needed for our salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there was a tremendous joy that he was alive again. And that which seemed like such great sorrow, that which was so painful to them, that which they wept and lamented over, was actually an occasion now for great joy, because it meant salvation for sinners. So the cross, in light of the victory that was won there, became at the resurrection a cause for great joy. So Jesus prophesies this. It's interesting. Again, he's telling this before it comes about, that the event that caused your grief will be the very event that causes your great joy. And wasn't that the cause of their sorrow? Ultimately, when it came to that, it was the cross. It was Jesus dying, suffering, sorrowing. It was the cross. And now after it's done, it is their joy. And it was their joy. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable. They went around declaring Christ crucified. They preached it. They taught it. They exclaimed it. They preached Christ crucified. And it was something of a triumph to them. It wasn't a shame. It was a joy, because they knew what Christ had brought about on the cross. It was their redemption. So God took this horrible, horrible thing to our minds, and he made it their greatest joy. Their greatest joy. Now, after he has told them this solemn truth, what is going to happen, he graciously has let them know this. Now he gives them an illustration in verse 21 about how that grief turns into joy. In verse 21, he says, whenever a woman's in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. I think I understand this, to be careful, but the birth of a child only comes through pain. I've observed that. Comes through great difficulty, labor. So it would be with the suffering and the sorrow in the lives of our Lord's disciples. It would be a short time of pain, but that very pain, that anguish, just as when a mother has given birth to a baby and she's holding that baby, then that anguish is going away, and the joy now of the baby. And that very thing that caused so much pain and so much anguish is now forgotten. It's turned into great joy. Same event. Starts out with grief. It starts out with pain, but then it's turned into joy. That's the principle there. And he's saying that when death comes to me, Jesus is saying when I go to the cross and death comes to me and I'm taken from you and you don't see me, it's going to be a time of weeping and sadness. I'm telling you this ahead of time. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be lonely. It's going to be sorrowful. But he says, trust me. Trust me now that I'm going to take that grief and I'm going to turn it into the greatest joy possible. So as he comes to verse 22, he sums that up with the therefore there. That being the case, Jesus has thrown out the riddle, and they've puzzled over it in their minds. You know, he never really quite answers the question. Never really quite gets to it. Now they'll understand in a little while what a little while means, but he never quite gets to it. What he's trying to do is to prepare them. He's trying to get them ready for the cross and what is going to happen to him. So verse 24, therefore, you too have grief now. He could see it in their hearts. He could see it on their faces. But what does he tell them there? And I love this. I will see you again. What a promise. I'll see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. The dramatic change in the disciples from grief to lasting joy is founded upon seeing the risen Savior. And we know that everything, and that is everything about the Christian faith, rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ is not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. And so Jesus is saying that they would see him again, and they did. They saw the risen Lord physically. Now, we can't do that today. We have the promise that we will see him one day face to face, and we're waiting that time where he will come for his bride. He will come to his church, and then what a time of joy that will be. But we can see him spiritually today as we believe the apostolic witness. Peter, in his epistle, was writing to Christians who were suffering. They had been suffering persecution. The church had been persecuted greatly, and they had scattered out. And as he opens 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 8, he says this to those suffering Christians. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it's oftentimes when we are suffering and when we are struggling that we are given in time through that suffering of the clearest picture of Christ, that the Holy Spirit opens up the riches of Christ. And as we mentioned last week, that the Holy Spirit begins to show us the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's why he's our guide, to show us these things, even in our pain, as well as our Bible study. Whatever it might be, he is there to help us and to show us and to lead us and to guide us. And as, of course, as we look forward to that ultimate day where we will see Christ face to face and all of our sorrows will be swept away and there will be no more crying and no more tears and no more suffering and no more death, all of those things will be vanquished and they will be gone forever when we are in Christ's presence. But that joy is ours because of the cross. That's the foundation, the deep foundation of our lasting joy, the joy that no one could ever take from us. It's because of the cross of Christ. The suffering that our Savior underwent on our behalf becomes a source of joy. It becomes a source of praise. The cross of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It was the place that I was redeemed, and it is the place that provides the foundation and the hope and the joy that I have in my life and you as a believer have in your life. And so Christ does that by showing us the glory of the cross. It's interesting as you look through the New Testament and you read about the writings and how the writers of the scriptures and the apostles speak of the cross. They don't speak of it in terms of mourning and weeping in anguish. They speak of it in terms of what? Triumph. Exaltation. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast where? I'm going to boast in the cross, the Apostle Paul says. May it never be that I boast in anything else except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where my glory is. That's where my triumph is. And because that was true, that's why the cross became the center of apostolic preaching. Paul came to the Corinthians. He said, I determined to make nothing known among you except Christ crucified. And so they gloried in the cross. They gloried in the gospel. That was their boasting. So although you have not seen him, you love him. And although you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the cross is our source of joy, and I hope you remember that this morning. The cross can be your source of joy too, and it should be, not your circumstances. Circumstances change, don't they? They shift and they change and they come and they go and they're sure to change again. But the cross of Christ, the abiding joy that that gives is indeed something that will last forever. It can never be taken away from us. It doesn't matter how devastating things are around us or how things are falling apart. It's the foundation of our joy. And so Jesus prepares him. And I think he prepares us too, in helping us know that the risen Lord is the one who can turn any grief, any sorrow into lasting joy as we look to him. As we look to him in faith, as we look to him in prayer, and as we abide in him. One of the things that this does, it really informs our worship. It informs how we come to the throne of grace. It informs how we come into God's presence. I was reading Spurgeon, and he referenced this song. It's an old hymn, and I don't know that we sing it anymore, but I wanted to read the words because I thought it so captured what's happening here in the lives of the disciples in the sense of how do they respond to this news that Christ is going to the cross, but the cross is going to be a moment of triumph. It's going to be a moment of lasting joy for them as they remember what Christ did. The title is It Is Finished. It is finished. Shall we raise songs of sorrow or of praise? Mourn to see the Savior die or proclaim its victory? If of Calvary we tell, how can songs of triumph swell? If of man redeemed of woe, how shall notes of mourning flow? Ours the guilt that pierced his side, ours the sin for which he died, but the blood that flowed that day washed that sin and guilt away. Lamb of God, thy death has given pardon, peace, and hope of heaven. It is finished. Let us raise songs of thankfulness and of praise. And I think that about has it spot on. What is our response? It's joyful thanksgiving. It is praise because God did what only he could do. He took the defeat from our eyes of the cross and he made it into the greatest triumph that has ever been. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage. as we see the compassion and the grace and the caring heart of Christ towards his disciples who were suffering greatly, and yet it was Christ who was about to go to the anguish. As Isaiah said, it would be the anguish of his soul, where you, Father, would be pleased to crush him on our behalf. Lord, as we do contemplate that, we exult and we rejoice in the God of our salvation. We ask that you would keep us near the cross, that you would bring its scenes before our eyes. And that, Lord, that the cross would glow with peace and joy, and that we would glory in nothing else save the death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Lord, thank you for what we see of our Savior in these verses. Again, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would seal them to our hearts this day. Lord, help us as we go to fix our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.